looking at the whole issue of the modern missionary movement, which primarily was a 19th century thing, as we see William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, as he's called, did some tremendous work in India, both socially and also, of course, educationally, and as far as the gospel is concerned as well. We've also looked at William Chalmers Burns, one of the great missionaries to China, not the first missionary to go to China, but certainly one of the great evangelical missionaries to China. And we looked at him, how he was a great servant of the Lord, both in Scotland and then over in China. In particular, Burns began, as most did, in Hong Kong, and he even reached the northern, northeastern section of China, and at times even going inland, which was just an awesome thing to do. Today, we're going to step back a little bit and then broaden it out as we go along. Last time we did look at William Chalmers Burns, how he was used in various places, but in particular in China. And we mentioned that he was not the first missionary to China. Robert Morrison was the first, at least in the era of the modern missionary movement, he was the first. The reality is, the gospel in some fashion or other had impacted China many, many centuries before. The East, to many of us in the West here, is a mystery. The whole history of China, we know a little bit about some elements of it. We know, obviously, I'm sure, about the rise of communism and what have you. But there's much of ancient Chinese history that to a Westerner is mysterious and just steeped in darkness and even ignorance on our part. What the Lord did in China, what he did in Japan in days gone by, is largely unknown in the West. Some of the earliest records of Christianity in China go back even to the 7th century. And it would seem that there was even some monks. Now remember, this is even pre-Roman Catholic, as we know it today. This is more Catholic monks, where there was within many of the orders even a sense of what the evangel, what the gospel was before Rome became what she is today in many ways. But much of the early history of the Christianity in China would center around some early monks that traveled to China or at least traveled eastward. And as they traveled eastward, they took the gospel with them. And then over a period of several centuries, that gospel then would continue spreading further east. But it would seem that as it eventually reached China, the early elements of the gospel were mixed with some Eastern mystical concepts. Along the way, over a period of several centuries, the gospel and Eastern mysticism, elements of Buddhism, were mixed together, so that eventually by the 7th century, as elements of Christianity reached China, it was somewhat mixed with Buddhism and just Eastern concepts. So it wasn't, if you like, a pure gospel. But nevertheless, the story of Jesus and the story of a loving God, a personal God, had begun to reach China by the 7th century. And of course, that's really important because obviously Buddhism doesn't necessarily have the same view of God, that personal God, that individual God, as opposed to the great universe and man becoming part of the divine through himself, finding the divine within him and so on. So some of this did reach China fairly early on. By the time this happened, or rather by the time this first wave of Christianity reached China, I guess you could say that it was something that we would doubt was even real Christianity in the first place. Yet, in little pockets here and there, it would seem that there was some light. So much so that from the 8th to the 12th centuries, there was an element in which some small pockets here and there of reasonable Christianity existed in China. In the 13th century, there seems to have been another attempt at missions to China. This was more of a full, thoroughbred Roman Catholic effort. It was, however, really a one or two generational wonder. It didn't last long. There was maybe, as I say, a couple of generations touched by that Roman Catholic influence, but very soon the strong Chinese culture and way wiped it out. And that's something that seems to be just a theme in Chinese history, and I'm sure those who, you know, who have got Chinese extraction here today know more about it than I do. But the Chinese are not just today a very strong and culturally proud nation, you know, very proud of themselves. Historically, it would seem that their Buddhism, their Chinese culture, their Chinese identity has just been very, very strong. It's easy in the West, you know, when you hear "I'm proud to be an American" played on, you know, country music channels or whatever, to think that Americans are proud of their nationality. Probably nothing like what the Chinese have been like for thousands of years, or at least a thousand years. It would seem they're just a very strong, nationalistic, proud nation, proud of their identity as Chinese. And that was always one of the things, even from the 6th century through the 12th, when there was efforts made in little pockets, it was the Chinese identity that often overwhelmed any gospel influence. And certainly the 13th century Roman Catholic missions were overwhelmed again by the Chinese cultural identity. But then there was a significant attempt that's worth talking about to reach the Chinese with what was certainly a Roman Catholic gospel in the 17th century, especially the Jesuit priest Francis Xavier. He had a very large influence for the Roman Catholic Church, and many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps, were converted to Catholicism. There were some allegations, and there indeed seems to be some credibility to it, that there was force used in certain localities, that the Jesuits came in with force, that they came in with threats in certain areas where they felt they could, and they, by force, converted some of these Chinese to Christianity. But the fact remains that in the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church got a fairly decent foothold in China at that time. However, many Chinese also deeply resented this Roman Catholic influence. They saw it as a foreign culture, a foreign invasion. Not so much merely on religious terms did they resent this Roman Catholic influence, but they saw Xavier and his Jesuits as changing their Chinese ways, which seems again to be a theme throughout Chinese history. Again, going back to their pride in their nationalism, their pride in themselves as a people. So there was much opposition to Xavier, even though there was at times apparent good success. He was a very polarizing figure in the 17th century. Xavier wanted the whole of China to be the exclusive territory of the Jesuit order, the Jesuit priests. Other orders within the Roman Catholic Church were very upset. And it seems that one of the things that hindered the Catholics prevailing further in China was the fact that there was so much infighting between the Jesuits and the Dominicans and the Franciscans. There was a lot of jealousy and rivalry between the orders. Xavier was very, you know, exclusive. He wanted it to be Jesuit territory. And that would seem to be one of the things that hindered Rome's further influence within the Chinese nation. The Pope was being pressed by Xavier, and there was great controversy in the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of jealousy. This was part of the Counter-Reformation, and if you want to know more about the Counter-Reformation, there are, you know, other classes we did, there's CDs on the Counter-Reformation, but this was part of what happened after the Reformation. The Protestant Church began to grow in Europe, obviously Germany and Switzerland and the Netherlands and England and Scotland and so on. There was a good growth of Reformation in Europe, but Rome responded to that by sending out missionaries to South America. This is the time when South America primarily became Roman Catholic, and to the Far East. And that's why, as you can see from even some of Xavier's journeys, and he wasn't the only one, right down into Indonesia, down into the Philippines. And that's why to this day, the Philippines is so strongly Roman Catholic. It all goes back to this Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. Xavier is part of this counter-reformational movement. At this stage, when Xavier was taking Rome's influence into the Far East, the Reformed Church was still engaged in seeking to get its roots down in Europe. And they were not able to even contemplate sending missionaries to the furthest corners of the world. So the Reformed Church is really not reformational. It's reformed but not reformational at this particular point. But you find that the Catholics are very much counter-reformational. They're out there evangelizing. In 1815, the outlook for Christianity didn't look very good. We've already talked about how W.C. Burns and others, Robert Morrison, have arrived in China. And when we get into that early 19th century, these early missionaries are concerned about what's going on in China, because there was a lot of Western merchants flooding into the Western Chinese ports. And many of these merchants were nothing less than sharks. They were exploiters. They regularly engaged in illegal commerce. And this stirred up an already very jealous Chinese government. A government that in the 19th century was still jealous of its own trade, its own people, its own traditions. So what had been experienced in the 7th century, in the 12th century, by Xavier, when there was all the kind of tensions, when these early Protestant missionaries, such as Burns and Morrison, arrive in China, they're facing the same Chinese mindset that wants to make sure that the Chinese are going to stay Chinese, not just in nationality, but in culture as well, with their national identity. And it's the Western merchants, the Western trade opportunities that in many ways puts the early missionaries in jeopardy, because the Chinese government begins to resent this Western invasion. Western merchants got a toehold in one port in the Canton region, and it was the case that any Western merchant leaving what was a very narrow strip of land would be arrested. The Chinese government would allow them to come in and literally stay only just a mile or so from the shore, and any advance inland was instant arrest. Of course, that meant it was dangerous for the missionaries, because many of them had already gone inland. They weren't merchants, but now the Chinese government is beginning to view them as just another branch of this Western invasion. And it puts pressure on people like Burns and Morrison and others. The Chinese were very cautious, and they were even very pessimistic about this new opportunity of trade with the West. They saw it as potentially being a one-way street, namely the West would exploit China. The West, and when we speak of the West, we're speaking primarily about Britain, and some other northern European countries in particular. But the West was thrilled with the idea of a massive Chinese market opening up, but it was not reciprocated. China was not interested in opening up any good relations with the West. As a nation, she viewed herself as very self-sufficient, and this was an unnecessary intrusion. However, there were still a few strong Roman Catholic communities in China, even near the coast, near the ports where the merchants were allowed to go to. And those communities stem back to the days of Francis Xavier. China's doors were forced, in some ways, open by the British. And that came about, if we can do this, in 1839 through 1842, there was what's been called the First Opium War. Missionaries are in China at this time. There's a growing sense of missionary enthusiasm. Burns is inland, illegally so, very precarious. Others are inland. And China and Britain go to war. The war resulted in great advantages for the missionaries. Now, some have claimed that the war in part was about advancing Christian opportunities in China. It wasn't about that, not in the slightest. It was about the United Kingdom, Great Britain, demanding the opening of Chinese markets. For too long they had just allowed the Chinese to block them and limit them, and they had got a toehold and they saw the potential. And now the British are saying, forget it, we're waiting for nothing. We are demanding that the Chinese open up to us. And at that time, Britain was very used to getting her way when it came to what she wanted with far-flung places. The British Empire was expanding rapidly. Typically, the British would arrive in a new country and they would just immediately set up commerce and ports and take over even government. And the British Empire was all over the world, and they used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire. In other words, it's always daytime where the Queen or the King rules. But the Chinese were very resistant, and Britain was not happy, and it resulted in a war. It was a fairly brutal war. It lasted, as you see, for several years, a few years. The British sent their gunboats, and they massacred many Chinese. And one of the great issues, and the war has been named after this, was the Chinese did not want the British to import opium, because the Chinese government was afraid, obviously, what's opium going to do? It's going to addict people. People are going to get addicted. And the British realized there actually is a market to have addicted people, and they demanded that they should be able to take their opium and sell it in China. And the Chinese government was trying to, in some ways, protect their people. Now, there were other issues, namely open market. You know, just open up to general merchant trading. That was another issue. But certainly, the war deserves to be entitled the First Opium War, because this was also one of the main issues. The Chinese said no to opium, and the British said, your people will take it, whether they like it or not. And honestly, it was downright evil. It was just blatantly wicked. On the part of the British. However, all this time, missionaries are in place. God has opened up doors for them. These men are ready to take any advantage that they can get. And the British beat the Chinese. It would never happen now. I gladly acknowledge that. But the reality is that the British just wiped the floor with the Chinese, and they set up a treaty, and that treaty allowed the British this openness, and it gave freedom to many of the missionaries. So although it was not one of the reasons for the war, one of the results of the war was that the British missionaries in particular had a great openness and a new freedom to get into further inland China. But then, one of the other results was that the British got, at that point, the port of Hong Kong. And, you know, one of the reasons why we've all known about Hong Kong, which obviously is in that southeastern corner of China, little island, until, of course, it was 1997 when the Chinese took it back again. That was part of the treaty from the First Opium War. There was another war 12 years later, and it was actually the Second Opium War. The Chinese had signed their early treaties, there had been agreements, and as a few years passed, the Chinese start kind of tightening the screws again, thinking that they can resist the British a wee bit more through political means. And this time the British and the French join together, and they decide that they're just going to once again, and from their perspective, finally blast the doors open into China. And of course the French now are seeing that this is a very lucrative market, and the British are happy to share it with the French, which is unusual, because the British and the French typically don't want to share anything. But they realise this is a massive market, and if we can have just a strong Western influence in China, whether it's British or French, it doesn't matter. It just leaves the door open for many, many generations to come. And so the Second Opium War began, and again the Chinese were slaughtered. There was many, many Chinese deaths, but the result was a further treaty, more openness to the West. Now much of Western China is opened up, not just selected ports. Merchants and obviously now missionaries are able to more freely go inland, and there's more opportunity to set up mission stations. Now I stress again, it was nothing to do with let's have a war so that we can force Christianity on the Chinese. There were some British politicians that for the sake of getting popular support in the United Kingdom, in England in particular, for this war, the First and Second War, granted some English politicians used a religious political spin to try to get some, you know, support from the people. That definitely did happen. But that was just politicians being politicians. The reality was it was about money, it was about control, it was about free trade, it was about markets. And it was also about making sure the Chinese got addicted to opium so that the British could keep selling it to them. Not very good stuff at all. But the missionaries were given a greater foothold. It was at this point that degrees of official Chinese government approval was actually given to missionaries moving inland. They were given some element of protection, some element of support. They had been moving inland for many years, but it had always been resented. It had always been very dangerous. Now, if there was a danger, it was just at a local setting. Maybe you would run in, a missionary would run into a robber or a thief or just a gang belonging to a little rural village. That was certainly always going to be a danger, but the danger of more official government persecution was to a large degree over. At this particular point after the Second Opium War. And while all of this was going on, there was a young man in England by the name of Hudson Taylor. He was brought up in a Methodist manse. His father was a Methodist pastor in the county of Yorkshire. He was a young lad who had a typically Yorkshire stubbornness and strong-willed nature. He was, in many ways, just a very determined individual, even as a young lad. And God was going to use this personality greatly in China. Hudson Taylor arrived a good while after William Chalmers Burns. And we mentioned last week that they did spend some time together, and much of Chalmers's methodology, seeking to be more like the Chinese, growing pigtails, wearing Chinese clothes. Hudson Taylor learned a lot from W.C. Burns about these things. The Chinese at this point are very, very open in many ways, and yet still, I'm talking about politically and what have you, but still the average Chinaman would view the Western missionaries as foreign dogs. You know, so there was still tension. I mean, it's not like just because you have a war and win the war, everybody goes, oh, you're welcome. Yes, there's political arrangements or social arrangements in place, but the reality is there's still a lot of bitterness in the hearts of people. I have a few pictures here of Taylor, just at different parts, different phases of his life. Hudson Taylor was a man who was going to head into the interior. He was a very brave man. As a little boy, he was physically sickly at times. And even then, he often spoke of being a missionary. And his family, his parents in particular, his sister writes and says that she would even smile at his dreams of one day being a missionary, thinking it would never happen. But when it did happen, he proved very resilient, very courageous, and very, very useful to the Lord. Back in England, he had studied medicine, where he even at one point had become an assistant to a top doctor in London. This doctor, while he didn't pay him and treated him poorly at a financial level, he also taught Hudson Taylor many skills that he would be able to use on the mission field. The fact that he wasn't paid for even a period of months at a time while in England meant that he became used to hunger, he became used to poverty. He learned to live on a very little substance, in many ways the Lord was just shaping him and moulding him and teaching him patience, even while he was still in England. He was an enthusiastic young man, and when he had gone to China for a short time and then went back to England to talk about the mission field, there was a great interest stirred up by him. He was really used of the Lord as he went round different churches, talking about China and the new opportunities and so on. He was used mightily to stir up a great interest in what was going on. He went back to China, and then in his wake, D.L. Moody, the American evangelist D.L. Moody, arrived in England for a series of great evangelical campaigns. He spent a lot of his time in English universities, and many of the young Christian students were stirred up by D.L. Moody, but they had already been stirred up by Hudson Taylor. And Christian fellowships in universities began in England at that time, all over England, and they even exist to this very day. During that time, seven young men from Cambridge University, all were either in the legal department of studies or they were studying to be medical doctors. Those seven young men decided to go around the other campuses of universities and tell everybody that they were going to go to China as missionaries. Now bear in mind, Hudson Taylor has already been around these campuses, stirred people up. D.L. Moody has come. There's been a great kind of stirring, a great missionary interest in many ways. Now seven young men decide that they're going to go around the campuses and they're going to tell the story of how they desire to go to China. And the records are that when they went to the universities in England and even Glasgow and Edinburgh and Scotland, hundreds, sometimes thousands of students would pack in to hear their vision for the mission field. And they, in turn, would stir up these hundreds of other young men. So much so that while these young men themselves did go to China, in fact, six of them stayed for over 40 years each. So it wasn't just the young men in enthusiasm saying, we're going to China, and then they don't really go. They change their mind and they go and, you know, make money in their various professions. It was a genuine case. We're going to China. They did go. Six of them stayed for 40 years. So these were very, you know, real testimonies that they were giving. But what was happening was hundreds of young men, all young men at this point, with great educations, are desiring, lining up to go to China. So Hudson Taylor's back in China, and unbeknownst to him, in England especially, there are hundreds of young men saying, we want to go to China. We want to go. Taylor is now inundated with requests from young men who want to join him. So much so, he began the CIM, the China Inland Missionary Society. It was very much a society-based organization as opposed to a church-based organization. If you can remember back to a few weeks ago when we talked about these things, there was very much a sense in which it was conservative, it was evangelical, it was non-denominational, but it was very much a society model. Hudson Taylor is finding that there's more young men desiring to come to China than he can possibly deal with. And so this organization begins to grow exponentially. We're told that by the time Hudson Taylor was himself called to be with the Lord, in his lifetime as a missionary in China, over 1,000 missionaries, primarily from the United Kingdom, basically joined them in China. Obviously, it got to the stage a young man would come from the UK to China and there would be no personal contact with Hudson Taylor because it was just such a big organization. But over 1,000 young men, most of them from the cream of English academia, young men who were training to be doctors or lawyers or something to that effect, engineers. And the whole concept was very much a faith mission. Now remember, it's a society model. It's not a church sending men out primarily. It's more young men saying, I'm going, and then basically having to raise their support. And this is where this society model really took over to a massive degree in both Britain and America. It was a step out and let God kind of thing. In fact, I believe Hudson Taylor actually said that, step out and let God. 3/4 of the missionaries in China by the beginning of the 20th century were British, and a third approximately were American. Most of the missionaries were either British or American. There were a few from other European countries, but primarily British and American. The influence of Hudson Taylor during the late part of the 19th century in many ways made Great Britain a very missionary-minded country. Hundreds were going to China, but also at this time hundreds, thousands are over the decades of the end of the 19th century, they are going to Africa and South America as well. This is a period of just enormous Protestant missionary excitement and activity. The end of the 19th century just sees the Protestant church, the evangelical church, sending missionaries all over the world. It was an age in which the church would support missionaries very, very generously. There was little problem for these young men, for example, if they said, I'm going to go to China. Typically, there was very little problem them getting support for themselves through friends and family and their own local church connections and so on. And it was just an enormous growth of missionary involvement. In 1895, 3/4 of the missionaries to China were from the United Kingdom, and approximately 1/4 were from the United States. But by 1914, basically just 20 years later, there was 3/4 of the missionaries from the United States. Now you would think, how did that happen in 20 years? Did all the British leave? No, what was happening in America was almost a crazed explosion of missionary interest. So much so that even though there was hundreds of British missionaries in China, within 20 years they were swamped by American missionaries. There was just such a rise of interest and such an ease for financial support that literally hundreds of Americans were just flooding into China as missionaries. Many of them very genuine, very useful, very godly, but obviously there were some quirks and cranks at the same time with just such a massive growth of missionary involvement. We're told that today there's more Chinese worshipping Christ today than any other nationality. That's what we're told. And I can believe it's so just from what we can hear, or the little bits we get. And we realise all we get is just one little tributary of information. And there's probably tens of thousands of other tributaries of information about what the Lord is doing in China today. But today they say that there has been more Chinese worshipping the Lord Jesus than any other nationality. Perhaps some have even suggested there may be as many Chinese worshipping as all other nationalities put together. And obviously I don't know the reality of that. But a lot of it goes back to this period of time when there was just a tremendous late 19th century, early 20th century explosion of missions. Now, there's also another thing that's of interest. I'm sure you're all familiar with President McKinney. During his tenure, very brief tenure as president here in the United States, around that same time, he had a great policy of American expansionism. In some ways, in a couple of years, he was hoping to achieve what the British had done over a century or so with their great empire. McKinney had that expansionism desire to take the American flag all over the world. And again, there was like social, political, economic, American selfish reasons even for that I'm sure some of you could argue, well, there was also good reasons, maybe so. But in some ways he was mirroring that British arrogance that had been expressed earlier. Yet still God used that. It meant that McKinney, that government, for that short period of time, and a little bit thereafter, there was a real willingness on the part of this country to see men sent out, believing that even as they go out with the Christian gospel, that they'll still be spreading the American theme. So there was an element of that. It wasn't all about that, but there was an element of that which is perfectly understandable, I'm sure. So that's a little bit about the Chinese and Hudson Taylor and that period of time. But as we move a little bit further east to Japan, we have to go back again to the story of Francis Xavier into the mid-16th, into the 17th century. He also went to Japan. And he found a land that had received a lot of its culture and a lot of its even religious perspectives from China. He found that there was a strong Buddhist mindset. In fact, one of the great statues that tourists, I believe, are still taken to in Japan goes back to the 13th century. Great statue of Buddha, as you can see. And he found that it was largely a reflection of China, culturally, certainly religiously in many ways, but there was also a sense in which the Japanese demanded that he and everybody understood they were not Chinese. There's a lot of similarities, but there was also a lot of division between the two nations and a lot of resentment between them as well. He found little pockets of Buddhism that had some elements of Christianity mixed in, just as he had found in China. There was a mixture of some concepts about this person called Jesus, this personal God, and some Buddhist influences as well. Xavier was in Japan for 2 years, and he saw it as a more promising mission field than China had been. He saw that the Japanese were a very industrious people, and potentially they could be very useful to the Roman Catholic Church. He saw that the local characteristics of the people were such that if Rome could, as it were, win these people, then they would be extremely useful. So many, many Jesuits arrived in Japan. And it was such a successful mission that in 1588, Rome made Japan a bishopric. Now, what that means is the Church of Rome was now so numerous and secure that it could have its own bishop staying there locally, governing over the many churches. And that was very significant. That hadn't happened in China. There was room for many orders of the Catholic Church, but once again, Xavier demanded that it be exclusively a Jesuit stronghold. Once again, the Franciscans and the Dominicans resented it, and even although Xavier had the ear of the Pope, nevertheless, the Dominicans and the Franciscans still went to Japan, even although Xavier did his best to make them unwelcome. So that again, the Catholic mission to Japan, just as it was to China, was marred by political intrigue and jealousy and opposition and one order trying to undermine the other order. And that was the experience of that early Roman Catholic mission. In 1596, while Rome is beginning to grow and there's a bishop in place and so on, a shogun leader began to persecute the Roman Catholic missionaries, and many of them were brutally crucified. He was succeeded by a friendlier shogun leader whose main desire was to develop through the Jesuits commerce and trade. He was more a visionary when it came to just the future and so on. But he didn't last for long. He died, and then a renewed persecution in the early 17th century meant that once again there was crucifixions, there was great massacres. The Japanese went indulged in an element of religious cleansing, putting to death many, many hundreds, even thousands of Roman Catholics. The shoguns fear that Christianity would threaten them in their position and in their influence if the people no longer believed traditional Japanese philosophy and religion. Then it would undermine their authority over these people, and therefore they persecuted Christianity. The Japanese shut their ports down completely, and the Roman Catholic countries such as Portugal and Spain, who had become very involved in Japan at that time, were completely cut off and forbidden from any entry. So in Japan, there is, throughout the 17th century, a lot of hatred towards Portugal, Spain, the Roman Catholic Church, and so on. But the English and the Dutch were allowed in. And one of the great reasons was because they weren't Portuguese or Spanish, and they weren't Catholic. They were Protestant countries. And there was an element in which the Japanese, realizing there was benefits for them if they could connect to the West, wanted some influence, some opportunities, but they didn't want the Portuguese or the Spanish. They didn't want the Catholics. So it opened up a door, in some sense, for the Protestant countries and even for Protestant missionaries. When missionaries began to arrive in Japan around the time of the mid-1800s, at that time, there was hundreds of American missionaries in particular going, some British but mostly American. Those missionaries were surprised to find little pockets of people, especially in the south of Japan, who had a sense of who Jesus was. And that went back to Francis Xavier. Even though it was not the Christ who had accomplished a full and final work of redemption, therefore making the Mass a necessity, yet nevertheless, they knew the person of Jesus. They understood some elements. And these Protestant missionaries from the mid-1800s were very surprised by that, and they were able to build on that, and they gained a lot of success, if you like, in the south of Japan in particular. There was an opening to present more accurately the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the south of Japan, there were local, it seems, awakenings, in the sense that there was a seasons where local churches were set up and established, and there was a lot of freedom. The missionaries were not threatened or not viewed as foreign dogs, and so on and so forth. And it was a good time, the mid-1800s, the 19th century, for missionary work, especially in the south of Japan. In the 20th century, when in 1913, in fact, various churches were numbered, and it was found that there was 103,000 professing Christians in the south of Japan, which is a massive number, considering. It's thought that there was probably also thousands who were unregistered and who were not included in the survey, but certainly over 100,000 professing Christians in the south of Japan in 1913. And one of the reasons for that was there was a Japanese teacher by the name of Kanso Yukimura. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. But he was a Japanese national who himself had become a Christian. He'd become dedicated to the gospel, and he himself was used to establish over 1,000 churches in his own lifetime. Some of them fairly large churches, which in Japan would be a church of maybe 300-400 people, would be considered a large church. And there was numerous churches of that size, but certainly over 1,000 churches had come to come about under Kanso Yukimura's ministry. The missionaries going to Japan in the 19th century into the early 20th century were 9/10 American. So of the many hundreds of missionaries who went there, it was mostly American missionaries. They were Congregational, they were Methodist, they were Presbyterian, they were Baptist, and so on. And they led the way in evangelism in Japan. And even to this day, while the Japanese church in some places is sparse and rare, yet there is still a reasonable evangelical presence in some parts of Japan, even to this very day. So a little bit this morning about just how the Lord worked, certainly in the modern missionary era in China and Japan. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about this morning? Bruce? Yeah, they did. I don't have any quotes here this morning, Bruce, but they were very coy. They understood that they had to be very careful, and a lot of them just kind of went quiet and for their own safety and for the sake of what they were doing locally. None of them were like big political figures, if you know what I mean. Like William Chalmers Burns, he wasn't this guy that the Chinese media would go to and say, what do you think about the First Opium War? You know, there was nothing like that. But they weren't happy. They saw a lot of wickedness and evil in the part of, you know, what was going on. But they didn't kind of get involved in big political statements about it. They just kind of went quiet and tried to protect and preserve what they had and even use it to their advantage if the Lord would allow such a thing. Okay. Yep, Troy. I know some missionaries in Japan, and you know there is an evangelical presence in Japan, but the church in Japan doesn't face the same kind of government opposition that it does in China. When I think of Europe and then I think of Japan, in my mind, I mean, I could be wrong, I just think of them as very similar. You know, there's a reasonable evangelical number, not what it maybe used to be at the height of the missionary activity, but there are Christians, you know, there. And I understand it is primarily in the south. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray and then we'll have a break. Father, we do thank you that over a period of centuries you have been graciously dealing with the people of the Far East. And we rejoice that even there today, especially in China, there's an incredible presence of your people. And it's all of your grace and all of your mercy. And we know that they in many ways face the same issues that earlier gospel efforts have faced, namely the fear on the part of the Chinese government that this influence would somehow lessen their national identity and make them less Chinese. We pray that today, Lord, you'd give the Chinese church much wisdom, give its leaders much perception, enable them to be the best Chinese citizens, while at the same time being men of God and genuine, true citizens of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today, and we ask that as we would take a break, that you'd bless our fellowship, refresh us, and enable us to come back this morning in half an hour or so to genuinely and really worship you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.